Open up your Bibles with me tonight as we are in the book of Isaiah, and we're continuing our study in Isaiah the prophet. And of course, Isaiah is the largest prophecy book we have in Scripture. It has 66 chapters, and there's only 66 books in the Bible. So Isaiah is considered a miniature Bible. But a lot of prophecy that is here has been repeated several times over in various places. However, in the book of Isaiah, we get it all at one time. We get one shot at it. And remember what I shared with you about prophecy is that sometimes it's in a very immediate situation. It could be today. And then it just jumps out there into the future. Or it goes to the past. It transcends backwards. And so there's a lot of that going on. And so I'm careful to point out where we're at with this, because we might be at one point in the future and another point we're here and another point we're going backwards. And so all of this to say that Isaiah is a fascinating study, because we see how God works. When you go through a prophecy like Isaiah, you really begin to understand more about God. In fact, it gives you those understandings so that when you go in the New Testament, you really understand what's really going on. And yet, Isaiah was quoted by Jesus himself. It has a lot to do with Jesus, and so therefore, we see him throughout. But tonight, we're in chapter 50, if you'll turn there with me, chapter 50, and we have already covered the first three verses of chapter 50, and we're in a section right now that I've themed it or titled it, The Prophecies of the Great Deliverer. Of course, we would know this would speak of Jesus, who is our deliverer. And he's also known as the suffering servant of God, the Savior of the world, our Redeemer, and all of those other areas to describe him. But as we get into this particular section, we've covered already the Savior's mission was to eternally to save and bring salvation to the world. So that was his mission. That mission has not stopped. It's just that he's changed positions and how that's done. And so we covered these various areas last week, and we got to the point of to where the mission, which actually this part of it of Christ, is to help the discouraged. So tonight, if you got any of that going on, there's some good word here for us tonight as we remind ourselves of this particular point. But this picks up as we go into verses 4 through 9. But I want to start right here before we get to verse 4 and just pick it up right here at verse 2. And he says, "Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. And I make the rivers a wilderness, and their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." Father God, tonight we pray, as we enter the study of your word, that you'll give us an open heart, give us eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth by that anointing of your Spirit. We pray for it all, for you to be glorified. Make it simple that we might apply these things to our own circumstances, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. So where we left off, that God, through Jesus, was giving you a description of the world, and it was like this. Okay, so who divorced who? Well, what Jesus is saying, I've been here all along. Where have you been? And he's speaking to the children of Israel, because you see, they went away from what God had said. They were warned, they were told over and over and over. So the question remains, or begs, who left who? Well, they left God, and then they're upset at God. So it becomes rhetorical, and that the prophet speaks forth from God, and what he's saying is speaking actually those words that Jesus would say. He says, "Is my hand shortened," in verse 2, "that it cannot redeem?" In other words, I've been there. I am there to help. Will you let me help? And that is the question of the lifetime, because most of us don't let him help when we need his help. And we certainly can use it. Amen? And he says, "Have I no power to deliver?" Of course I can deliver. He says, "Indeed, with my rebuke, I can dry up the Red Sea." And remember, the sea, speaking of how he delivered them from Pharaoh and the mighty power of the world at that time. and how he brought forth, and the water was dried up, and there was the fish just died there. And he says, and I clothed the heavens with blackness. I can change the weather. I can do all of this. I'm God. But of course, this is speaking actually of Jesus Christ. And what it's being said is this mission that I'm on, I'm here to deliver, but you won't let me. And you won't let me in. And it's like that song, Let Me In, Wee Oo, or something like that. I'm not going to sing any bars for you, okay. But he's trying to get in. And he wants to get in. So then we pick it up at verse 4, which takes us to this third part, the solution of Christ to the weary. And so tonight it speaks to all of us here about the fact that the Lord is still wanting to get in. And so he says, the Lord God has given me, and it's capitalized me because it refers in the New King James to Jesus Christ. So that's one of the advantages the New King James gives to us, because when we get into these areas, we don't always know that because of the translations. But when the translators of the New King James did their work, they wanted to put these areas that referred to Jesus or the Messiah or divinity in a capital form so we would know. And he says, the Lord God or the Father God has given me, Jesus, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is what? Weary. Wow. You know, Jesus has got a word to the weary. And maybe tonight you feel like that. Well, what would qualify? Well, I just looked up some of the words that really kind of go along with the weary in the scripture, and they are tired, exhausted, downtrodden, unable to go on, traumatized, unhappy, discontented, disgusted, overworked, oppressed, being seduced, feeling tempted, suffering hardship, experiencing misfortune, seeking to become acceptable through works, idolatry, or false worship. Any of those qualify? Yeah. I mean, in different ways, sometimes a lot of them, and sometimes all at once. But you know, anyone who's suffering under the weight of heavy pressure, stress, or burdens is a person who is weary. I was talking the other night, I had a counseling session with a couple, and I can't disclose too much, but they're both in the work of helping people that are called out. You might say they're responders. They're first responders, that's what I'll say. And they're first responders, and the thing is, the problems that they've got going on in their own life, they need to be ministered to. And they were. But yet they're called out, and they act on autopilot, and they don't deal with their own problems. They just act on autopilot, and they just go out and do what they have to do and triage and deal with the circumstances. And they're both in this line of work, and yet they're having difficulty. And so this was my first opportunity to meet with them and talk with them. And they've been coming to church here a little bit, and they're new here. But yet, God opened up the door, and I said, well, you know what? You guys go out and you help people that are stressed out, they're worried, they're pressured, they got health issues, they got severe issues going on, and yet, somehow, nobody's there for you. But I want you to know there is somebody there for you, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that about broke them down, and they began to see that their own need was of such that it needed attention. And so those stress or burdens bring us to that point of weariness. But there is wonderful news. The Savior was sent into the world to meet the needs of those who are oppressed, to meet the needs of those who are broken. The Lord God of the universe, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, gave Christ the very words to share with them. He says, I have the tongue of the learned. He knows exactly what to say and when to say it. The question is, when are we going to listen to him? When are we going to let him in? When are we going to, and you go, well, how do I do that? I've been trying to talk to him, and he just won't talk to me out of the sky like he did. No, no, no. He talks to you in his word. See, I get spoken to all the time. And whenever I'm going through something difficult or whatever the circumstance may be, I go to his word. Because there he will speak to me. He will show me what's going on. And if I spend enough time there, all of a sudden it'll come to my mind. I go, wow, thank you, Lord. And then it just takes over. But if I don't know, you go, well, I don't know where to look. Well, you don't even have to know. I don't say play Bible roulette. Okay, God, speak to me. There it is. Oh, I don't like that one. You said I'm going to die. Okay, let's go to another one. No, 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 no. Don't do that. Although I used to do that. But don't do that. because you can get yourself in trouble, because all of a sudden you get to a verse, you go, oh no, I don't want to hear that one, and then you go to another one, I don't want to hear that one, oh, here's one good, and then you can't even trust in it. So you got to come to a place where you say, God, speak to me, show me what, and just go through and begin to read, and all of a sudden these things will pop out to you. And so he says, the Lord God has given me, Jesus, the tongue of the learned. What does that mean? It means he knows. He knows everything about what we need. And he says that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And sometimes in our life we're weary. And when I opened this up, I mean, I can't even begin to tell you. I needed it right then. And yet how God just spoke to me. But yet I want to share something with you that Jesus said that he had already told us. So hold your place here. Turn in your Bibles with you to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, and this is not coming through a prophecy, but it's showing the fulfillment of this particular prophecy, and it's something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, and he was talking about how his Father had given him everything that he needed and revealed the Father's will to him, and in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says these words, and it begins in verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you more burdens than you ever had before. Oh, wait a minute. That's the modern translation of everyday lifestyle. No, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That means you got a burden on you that's killing you. It's eating your gut up. You can't even eat your food. And he says, and I will give you rest. That word rest there is shalom, referring to that peace. He says, he'll give you peace. He'll give you peace and the blessing of God, that you know you're right with God, that you know you're in God's court and he wants to talk with you. And he says, and he will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. So he's describing himself. And you will find rest for your souls. Your souls here is referring to, taking it from the Greek, is referring to your mind, your thoughts. And in the Old Testament, that is connected with your spirit. And so your spirit is the heart of man. And so you would look at it from the Old Testament perspective. And he says, who you are as a person, who you are as your thoughts, what you're going through, and everything connected to it. But what he's saying here, he says, take my yoke upon you. And that yoke was referring to the laboring yoke that would go on the oxen, and it would tie you together. But he says, take my yoke. What is he saying? He says, I'm going to put my arm around you. I'm not going to ask you to do this tonight, okay? And he says, I'm going to put my arm around you. That's my yoke. And I'm going to guide you. I'm going to direct you. I'm going to be there for you. And you might feel alone tonight. Maybe you're online or maybe you're in here. And maybe you feel all alone and you're hurting deep inside. And Jesus says, take my yoke. He says, I'm going to share this with you. The yoke actually coupled two of those bearing or those work animals together. He says, take my yoke upon you. So he puts his yoke, his arm around us. And then he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for your mind and your thoughts. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Kind of reminds me when we pick up things and we're carrying stuff, some heavy weight, and there's always that person who kind of lightens up the load because they say, I'm going to put this extra effort into it, and you pick it up. And the other guys are just going, hey, what are we even doing here? And you got the whole weight. Well, Jesus says, I'm going to pick up the whole weight. You can lighten the load. I'm going to put my yoke upon you. And yet, this is Jesus. He's our example in suffering. When submitting to the will of God, when he was reviled, he didn't retaliate. No, but he kept entrusting himself to the Father. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When something happens to us, what do? Well, we don't always do this, do we? Okay, so let's see what 1 Peter tells us, because remember, Peter went through this. He was chastised by the Lord because of what he had done. But yet in 1 Peter 2, 23, listen to what Peter has to say. He says, who, when he, Jesus, was reviled, did not revile in return. Peter knew that very well. And he says, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself. Jesus committed himself to him. Who? To the Father who judges righteously. See, you're only going to get one judge who's righteous, and that's God. who himself bore our sins in his own. Now he's going to describe this work that Jesus has done in taking this upon himself, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your, what? Your souls again, your mind and your thoughts. So the shepherd, what does he do? He looks out for the flock. I've shared this before, but the last time we were in Israel, and the shepherd was out there, and it was an interesting thing to see. I'd never seen it before. And we're going along on the bus near Jericho, and the shepherd just picks up some rocks, and he starts throwing them out in front of the sheep, because the sheep were headed towards the highway. And everybody on the bus says, well, that's not very nice of that shepherd to be throwing rocks at those sheep. He wasn't throwing rocks at the sheep. He was throwing them out in front of them and to the side of them to keep them back onto the road, or to keep them off of the road, to keep them in a protected area. But sometimes it doesn't look like that when the shepherd is out there. He's throwing a rock over here so you don't go over there. He's throwing a rock over here so you don't go over there. Because why? Because sheep are dumb. They'll just kind of go where they won't pay attention to what's going on, and they'll just kind of fall off of a cliff or whatever it is. And so the shepherd, sometimes Jesus has to put something in your life to get you on the right track. And we take it as an insult. We take it as an injury. We take it as a problem. Have we forgotten who our shepherd is? And I think sometimes we have. Sometimes we forget, and that's why it's always important to go to the Word and let Him speak to you. Let Him give you that tongue of the learned to comfort you when you're going through this. But not only that, in 1 Peter 2:21, you learn something else. And I gave up my place over there. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, I told you verse 23, but in verse 21 it says, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are where? In God. And that was in chapter 1. Okay, did I mess you up? Okay, go to chapter 2, verse 21. He says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow what? His steps. Now go back to 1:21. Who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead. This is what the Father did, and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, Jesus led the way, He guides the way, He comforts us in the way, but the Father is the one who's dictating all of this, and He's guiding it. So the Father is bringing about all this direction. So we're called, though, to follow in the steps of Jesus. We're called to follow His steps. Now, does that mean to be just like Him? In one way, it does, but it's got a dual purpose, to follow His steps. In other words, wherever He's saying to move, you move with Him. Wherever He's saying to stop, you stop with Him. Wherever He said to go, you go with Him. And yet, we miss that part somehow. But Jesus said in John 5:19, you don't have to turn there, He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but whatever He sees the Father do, for what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So Jesus does everything that the Father is doing, and He follows Him. And we are supposed to follow in the steps of Jesus. Why? That keeps us in the Father's will. Amen? So the Messiah's mission was to bring God's word to the weary. And we are part of it. And in verses 4 through 9, look at verses 6 through 9. Let's go back to our text here and see what the prophet goes on to say. He says, and he's saying this about Jesus. He says, I gave my back. Who did? Jesus did. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me. Some of us want to give our attitude. Some of us want to give our fist. Some of us want to give, not our back. We want to give them something, all right. And he says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, and he will contend. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. So the Savior's mission was to suffer for the weary, and that he did. How? Well, it tells us, he lets us know what he did. He says, I gave my back, and they struck me. They beat him so much that wasn't even recognizable, it says, as a man. And he gave up his back. Why? That we would be healed. By his stripes we are healed. And then he says, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I can't imagine that. I don't have any beard to pluck out right now because I shaved off the little goatee. Not all the way, but close. But imagine if we went back there to Pastor Moyle tonight and we just pulled out his beard, piece by piece. No, that wouldn't work. No. But Jesus had a full beard. And they plucked it out, just pulled it out. And he says, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You know, sometimes in our life, the last thing we want to do, I don't want to hear it. I'm out of here. And sometimes we feel like that because it's painful. But when people mistreat you and they say the wrong things to you or about you or whatever, I think of Jesus. And not that I am Jesus. I think of Jesus and I go, look what he put up with. And we won't tolerate anything. You know, get out of my face, get out of here. And we won't listen to anything. But then when I realize what Jesus went through and I go, you know what, who am I? And then it says here, I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He says, but my Father, verse 7, will help me. That's the Lord God. My Father will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Wow. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. In other words, man, what did he mean? Did he mean he was going to be stern and be ugly and mean? No, what he meant is I'm going to go all the way here. I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm not going to quit. I'm going forward. Too many people in this world are nothing but a quitter. They don't like what they don't like, and they just become a quitter. And you know what? That's not a good thing to do or be in God's eyes. We need to do what he wants us to do. And Jesus, what did he do? I'm going to follow him. And he set his face like a flint. In other words, whatever the goal was, whatever God wants me to do, I'm going to go all the way. I'm not going to quit. And yet, he offered willingly all of this to happen to him. And I just find that amazing because, to be honest with you, I just don't have all that it takes to do what he went through. I know I don't. But I will give it my best. He set his face like a flint. What that means is, I'm going. I'm going to do it. I'm going to give it all, and I'm not going to back off. How do we feel tonight? I pray that we're on the same goal. Amen? Because we want to give up way too easy. And I've often heard it said that the people, if they would have just held on a little longer, God was ready to do something major. But you see, they're children of Israel. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't trust God for that. And how about us? Are we any different? Sometimes we're not. So the mission of Christ demands a decision. Say a decision. That's number 4 on your outline there under A. It demands a decision. So what does he say? In verse 10, he says, who among you fears the Lord? Remember, he started off this way. What about this fear of God when we were in chapter 49? But here he says, okay, who of you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of the servant? The servant is capitalized. And who's that again? Jesus. Are we listening to him? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, the God, and rely upon his God. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Wow. Okay. What does that mean? It means I'm to trust in the name of the Lord, and I'm to rely, and it means to lean. In the Hebrew, it means, in fact, we get often, you'll see the word in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, that we're not to lean upon our own understanding. Well, what it means is, in the Hebrew, it means to put all your weight. Don't put your weight on something that's wrong, but put your weight where it belongs. And here he says, you're going to put your weight, all your weight, to rely upon God. Wow. That means to jump on the scale, folks. We hate the scale. You know, I go to the doctor and they want to weigh me in. I don't know why these doctors, I don't know why they do that. And either that or they're going to hand you a cup. And so you're either going to get the scale or the cup or you're going to get both. And I think just to humiliate us. I don't know what it is, or to show control, whatever it is. But anyhow, scale. And I go, okay, and I start pulling all this stuff up. And then I'm making a joke because I don't care. Weigh me. And so they weigh me. But then I'm making this joke, and they go, you know what, you're laughing, making a joke about this, but some people come in here, and man, they take off everything. They want stripped down right there, and they don't want anything on while they're getting weighed in. You know, what difference does it make? And it really doesn't. And yet, you know, they're going to write it down anyhow. So maybe one of these days they'll have that thing, like they point it to your forehead and they take your temperature. Maybe they'll do it that way one day, and that'll be better. But in the meantime, the humiliation, we don't want to suffer. So in verse 10 and 11, he's talking about rely. Put your whole weight on this. And look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand, and it's capitalized, this you shall have from my hand, and you shall lie down in torment. What is he referring to? Well, he's referring to if you walk correctly and make the right choices, then, and you make the right decision, then the Lord will bless you. But if you don't, there's going to be a price to pay. And there will be. So there's two major things here of warning. The person who walks in darkness must trust the Lord and persevere in Him. And secondly, the person who is self-sufficient and self-reliant is going to face God's judgment. So when you get that hard thing going in your head, well, this is me. I don't care. I don't care what the Lord says. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. Well, get ready because your day's coming. He promised He would take care of it. And you're going to lie down in torment. So God was warning Israel, and you know what? He's warning the United States tonight, and He's warning us tonight. He's warning the Christians all over the world. But the Savior's cry is a cry for salvation. I think we got the wrong PowerPoint. We do. But anyhow, we're supposed to be in Isaiah 44. But anyhow, so on your outline, you should have Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 8. Do you have that on your outline? It's B. The Savior's cry for salvation? No? Okay, on the back? Okay, are you with me? You got it. Okay, so what are we supposed to do? I've spelled it out in number one. Listening to who? What does it say? You guys have an outline. I don't have it. Listening to who? Okay, how hard is that? Okay, so listening to the Lord. Thank you. And that's verses 1 through 8. So let's go to Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 8. He says, what's the first word? Listen. Okay, now we're on track. Listen to who? To me, says the Lord. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for I called him alone, and I blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion, and He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, says the Lord. And I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, says the Lord. And on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. And the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it, the earth, will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So he says, listen, I think we ought to listen. He said some pretty stuff there. Listen to me. Take note, you who seek the Lord and His righteousness in the first 8 verses. So listening to the Lord, the first thing we're going to see in His prophecy here is a call out. He's crying out. You want to be saved or do you want to find punishment? It's all up to you. And He's still crying it out tonight. Listen to the Lord. And the first thing He's going to tell us, and I'll just kind of give you an overview real quickly because it's going to go all the way to verse 12 of chapter 52. But He says here, and in chapter 51, verses 1 through 8, listen to the Lord. Then in verses 9 through 16, He's going to go, wake up, help your people. And then in verses 17 through chapter 52, verse 10, He's going to go, wake up, O Jerusalem. And then when you get to chapter 52, verse 11, 12, he's going to say, depart, depart, flee captivity of judgment or Babylon. So let's go back to the first one, verses 1 through 8. And there's three strong imperatives. And in these imperatives, it means you have no option here unless you want to follow the judgment. So what is the imperative? The first one is in verse 1. He says, listen to me, and that's referring to Jesus. He's speaking out, you who follow after righteousness. Are you a born-again Christian tonight? Say amen. Amen. Okay. You are following after righteousness. You're following the great shepherd. You're following the Lord. So he says, listen to me, you who seek the Lord. So we're also seeking him. We're following him. We're seeking him. And he says, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Now he's saying, listen, and then he says, look, and what is he saying? Look to what? Look from where you came. In other words, when God rescued you, if we were to do a testimony time tonight and just ask you, you know, what were you doing when God got a hold of you? Probably be a mess. I mean, we would be going, all the stories, I would probably going, oh, don't say anymore, I can't hear it. And you know, we all have our testimonies, right? And some of you are good, some of you are bad, some of you are naughty, some of you are nice. No wonder Santa Claus left your house. No, I'm only kidding. And so, but the thing is, he says, listen and look. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. In other words, you had that hard-heartedness. But he's also using this metaphorically because he's speaking of Abraham. So he goes down here to the Jews and he goes, look to Abraham your father and Sarah who bore you. Well, that was a miracle, wasn't it? Yeah, in Romans chapter 4, remember, they were old of age. They could not have children. And yet the Jews then, God made them out of this miracle. And it was a miracle he rescued you. It was a miracle he rescued you. Turn the person by you and say, it was a miracle he did rescue you. Yeah, and it was a miracle. You are a miracle. You say, I just wish I had these miracles. Just look at the person next to you. They're a miracle. You may not know it, but if you knew their story, you'd know that they are a miracle. And so he says, first of all, so look and listen, but then look inward. So he's telling them, go back to Abraham, to the Jews now. So now we're going to go backwards to the Jews. He says, for I called him alone. He had no children. And I did what? I blessed him and I increased him. I gave him children. He couldn't have children, but I did something that he couldn't do. I gave him children. Isn't that amazing? And yet, I told a woman that just recently in a marriage counseling appointment because she was so worried that she's past the age of having children. I go, you know something? Nothing's impossible with God. God can do anything. So don't think just because the statistics and the medical science says it's impossible, don't think that God's limited to that impossibility, because God's not limited to impossibilities. And that's one of our problems. We put God, we limit the Holy One of Israel. We don't even believe God can do anything. Today, we got medical insurance. Who needs God? Well, I'll tell you what, I need God because I got medical insurance, and I'm telling you what, I'm not counting on that. I need God to direct me and take me through. So he says, look into these areas. Remind yourself of where he got you, and then remind yourself of his miracle power. And then he says, verse 3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places. So even though she's going to go through judgment and all these bad things are going to happen, the Lord will still bring comfort. He will make her wilderness like Eden. Isn't that wonderful? So the circumstances of our life and what they've been through, he's going to make it like the Garden of Eden. Isn't that wonderful? There's a promise ahead. He says, in her desert, like the garden of the Lord, joy and gladness will be found at thanksgiving. And the voice of melody. Well, I can't get the voice of melody. I'm having trouble with that one. But I can do the Thanksgiving thing all over the place. And I do. And so the first part is this first thought. You who are true believers must look back and remember the rock from which God cut you out of. That rock is Jesus Christ. See, the metaphor here is Jesus. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who rescued us. So he says, look to the rock. You were cut from him. When Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples, he asked them the question, who do men say that I am? And some say, well, you're a great prophet. You're this and that and the other. And he says, Peter, who do you say I am? And he goes, well, I believe you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father. And he says, Peter, and the name Peter means in Greek, in which he says, you are a little stone. You're a Petros. You're a little stone. You're a little baby stone. And right there in Caesarea Philippi, there's rocks everywhere because that's the beginning of the Jordan. But right behind Jesus, when he says, Peter, you will be called Petros, this little stone. But he says, I am in essence going to be called Petra, the rock. And the rock was this great, big, huge, mammoth Mount Hermon rock. And he says, I am Petra. And Petra is the living rock. And he says, but I made you all little Petroses. All of you are little stones. And Peter talks about that in his letters. And he says, we're nothing but little stones. Unfortunately, the church that kind of grabbed a hold of Peter tried to make him the rock. But he's not the rock. He's only a stone. But Jesus is the rock. And we're all little stones. Isn't that wonderful? And you say, I want to be a diamond. I want to be a cultured pearl. I want to be that kind of rock. I want to be this and I want to be that. Okay. So we must look back and remember the rock from which we were cut. That rock is Jesus, our Savior. He is the rock. He's the foundation. And he gave us new birth. And by him, we've been born again. Amen. And then in verses 4 through 6, he takes us to the next part. He says, listen to me, my people. So we're his people. And give ear to me, O my nation. So now he's going to speak to the nation of Israel, but I believe he's speaking to the United States tonight. For the law will proceed from me. Who's me? It's not the Supreme Court. It's not our judicial system. It's not the president. It's not our government. He says the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. And my righteousness is near. Yeah, it's coming soon. Is it coming soon? He's coming soon. He says, my salvation has gone forth and my arms will judge these peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, all of the coast and all of the nations along the seas. And this, it refers here, actually, in Hebrew, it's referring to all the lands that are surrounded by the seas and oceans. The coastlands will wait upon me. And my arm they will trust. Look up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. He says, look up and see all the stars. He says, with one fell swoop, I can wipe out all the stars, the whole universe. It'll be gone. Wow. Really? So this is going out prophetically to the future. This is not tomorrow. This is during the time of the Great Tribulation. And so he says, and the earth will grow old like a garment. This has been referred to by Jeremiah and other prophets. And he says, the earth is going to be like an old clothing. So if you're an earth dweller during the time of the tribulation because you've fallen in love with the world, you're an earth dweller, you are in trouble because it's going to fold up like an old rag and it's going to be thrown away. Wow. And I don't care what the label is. But he says here, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So what does this mean? How does this fit in? A county clerk today of actually Mississippi, and they're an elected official, county clerks are, by the way, and she said, if the Supreme Court passes the law that they were about to pass, this was just before, she says, I'm going to hand in my resignation, she told her boss. So she handed in her resignation after 24 years and said, I will not issue marriage certificates to people who are not spiritually connected together as a relationship that God has ordained. It doesn't matter what the civil law says. It matters what God's law says. So she gave up her job, her career. She's just many of others that are following in like manner, and many people are trying to make decisions. And here we are getting ready for July 4th, where Americans celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence and beginning of our nation's freedom. But there's something that's happened. See, the freedom that we have, and I do want to say this, I do believe that homosexuals have the right to be married if they want to. That doesn't bother me. It really doesn't. You go, well, it should. You're a pastor. No, as long as you don't put God in on it, because God's not in on it. So when you try and make the church license that, then that's not acceptable, because God doesn't accept it. But our two dogs live together in a little cage. You think I'm upset about that? No, I put them there. They can have the cage all they want. I lock them in there every night. And one little tiny cage, and they fight over who's going to have first position and second position. I don't care. They're not married, but they're living together. You think I got a problem with it? Absolutely no problem at all. And so if people who are doing something in their life that speaks against the Bible, well, they're worldly. They're not going to heaven, folks. So the question is, what do I take as a position as a pastor? I go, well, that's their choice. I can't interfere with their choice. And now it's their legal right. So I have a problem, though, when the government tells the church, we have to make it good, and we've got to bless it. I cannot do that. And so, therefore, I'm being faced with legal challenges. And by the way, the whole Christianity is. And some of you know a little bit about it, but some of you don't know. But there's such a thing as civil law, and then there's spiritual law. God says he's in charge of the spiritual law program. Civil law says that these people have a right to be married. Okay, fine. I don't have a problem with it. I really don't. And if that's the law, okay. But asking me or telling me that I have to perform this marriage, that's crossing the line, because I can't do that. Because I obey spiritual law before I obey civil law. And when I obey spiritual law, I'm usually obeying spiritual law. I mean, when I'm obeying spiritual law, I'm usually obeying civil law. But the law has changed recently. The court did something that it only did one time before, and that was in Roe versus Wade, when they made abortion legal. And even though I don't like it, and it's killing children, and that's my personal take on this, it's not a political speech, but I can tell you this, according to the Word of God, that's a sin. And so therefore, but the thing is, what's different, the people don't go to the pastor and say, I want you to perform this abortion. Because you got to be licensed in the sense of medical doctor to do that. But they don't go to the church to do that. So there's no issue there, not to the severity of this issue. This issue is they told the church, we have to do it. And that is a big leap. You know, the Bible says in the book of Acts, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? The Pharisees all said this, the religious courts. It was the actual attorneys called the Sanhedrin said to the early disciples. And they said, you should not be teaching the word of God. He says, look, and now you fill Jerusalem with this doctrine and you intend to bring this man or Jesus' blood on us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered, and here's what they said. We ought to obey God rather than man. So they were beat up and let out of that little courtroom. But this isn't what's happening. You see, the focus today is much different because they have the organization that's behind all of this has the court now to utilize against the Christian churches. And the move is going to be to take away their tax-exempt status. And that's their goal. If they can take away the tax-exempt status, they can hurt the churches severely. And then secondarily, the churches have a blessing in America. We also get tax-exempted on the property in which we use. That'll go away too, according to the justices' opinions who wrote this in the majority. And then comes the parsonage allowance that pastors get a benefit off of. We don't have to pay taxes on a certain amount of our income so that we can reduce the costs to the church. And all those are now under attack. And if we don't conform, this is what's going to happen. That's why you heard me say on Sunday, I've come up with my solution as a temporary one. I'm not going to marry anybody. Because see, if I marry a Christian, then I have to marry a non-Christian, or the circumstances in this case would be a couple that is same sex. Well, I can't do that. So I'm in between right now. I'm waiting on God to show me all the legal things, and I'm working on it very heartily. I have a stack of papers that I am researching, and I'm working with civil attorneys and so on, constitutional lawyers, and other Christian organizations, including Calvary Chapel and many other pastors. And we're working to find the proper solutions, because if people want to get married civilly, that's fine. We're in a civil world. But when you tell the church they have to do it, that's a problem. And then so they say, well, then the church has to go. Does this mean anything to any of you? Franklin Graham said, he says, gay marriage ruling will lead to Christian persecution. So that's the next step. And he says, I personally will not, I refuse to marry a same-sex couple. He made that public immediately. The Advocates for Faith and Freedom says, we have a problem coming down the pipeline that's going to affect churches across America and Christians across America. And of course, some of the things I just told you. I talked to a man this morning who's a Reformed Jew, and I was talking about the law of God right here. It says, God says, I set the laws. And I says, you're a Reformed Jew. Now, his wife is a leader in the Jewish community. I can't say what or what she does or whatever, but there's a lot of synagogues attached to this. But this is Reformed Judaism. And he's a respectable man, and I know him, and I do some business with him. And I said, so tell me, there's Catholicism, there's Judaism, there's Christianity, and we're all going to be impacted by this. What do you say? And he goes, that's a big question. I go, I know. I says, what do you think the Reformed Jews are going to do? He says, well, we're going to obey the law. We will marry no matter what. I said, you really mean that? And he goes, absolutely. We have to, because we're not going to be subject to this persecution. I go, isn't that kind of what happened with Israel and Isaiah when he wrote the prophecies? He says, you keep going and corresponding to the law of the land, but you're not corresponding to God's law. He says, that's a good question. He says, well, I can tell you this, Orthodox Judaism probably won't. They'll take the risk, but we will in Reformed Judaism. And I go, okay, that's interesting. Now, what does this mean? I'm going to tell you something. Now, I want to teach you something. I'm going to divert a little bit, but here we are. We're faced. God says, my law, it comes from me. The law will proceed from me, and I'm coming. What does he mean by that prophecy? Ah, it jumps into another prophecy. So I want to tell you there are three types of people in Bible prophecy. Say there's three types of people. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. You get a little extra tonight. You get to understand something by Bible prophecy and revelation and where we're headed. Because where we're headed with all this legal stuff, I'm just going to wait on the Lord to show me. I will do renewal of wedding vows to Christians. But as far as marriage certificates, I'm not going to ask the county recorder for a marriage certificate till I get to the point where I understand legally what I can do and what I don't have to do. But in the meantime, I'm waiting on the Lord. But right now, let's see where all this is going. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look with me at verse 32. And it says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks. The Greeks are Gentiles. They're the heathen. Or to the church of God. So there's three types of people the Bible speaks of. That is Jews or the Gentiles or the people of God. So the question is, which one? Okay. Pentecost was the beginning of the true church of God. Abraham was the beginning of Judaism. That's where it began, under Abraham. And then the world, well, they've been here all along, okay? So we've got these two types we're a part of. Now, the true church is an institution that God set up, and there is within what's called the church people who are not of the true church. So there's a true church segment. What are they? The true believers. And there are some who call themselves believers, but they are not true believers. The true believers are the true church, and they're made up of Jews that have converted into believing in the Messiah, and they are the believers now. So we're in the church age. The church age is going to end. It was started at Pentecost. It's going to end at the rapture of the church age. Nobody else will be a part of the church after that. There'll be Jews born again and other people born again during the tribulation, but they won't be part of the church. Church is very special. You are very special. You're called the bride of Christ. Now, if Jesus is your husband and this is the bride that's of Christ, can you see how severe this is to God when you start doing something and licensing something that he calls one of his very special pictures? The bride of Christ, married to Jesus? Okay, so the true church. So under Christendom is the visible church in the world. That's all who claim to be Christians, made up of Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Protestantism, even cults. It's religious people, but they're not the true church. True church is a very small segment in all of this. So what's going to happen for the true church? Well, the true church is going to be raptured. And they're going to be taken up. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. I'm not going to take you there because of time. They're going to be raptured. And all living believers and all dead believers will be caught up to meet the Lord. So we're going to all be together with the Lord. That's the true church. What's going to be left behind is a major church movement in the world. It's going to be called the Church of the State, so to speak. And the state is going to rule them, so to speak. So are we headed towards this? Yes. Turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. And you're going to see something prophetically that comes right out of here of Isaiah, where God says he's the lawgiver and he's coming, but there's going to be other laws that are enacted in between. So in Revelation chapter 17, I want to show you something, verse 1. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast who is full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Remember, seven heads and ten horns. Okay, go down to verse 7. And it says, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I told you the mystery of the woman of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" So look at verse 9. "Here is the mind which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains." So now you know what the seven heads are. They're seven mountains on which the woman sits. That is Rome. And so Rome is the city of seven hills. It's the only place designated in all the earth, and they take that with great pride in Rome. And yet, so it says here that there's going to be something happening here in the end times where the seven heads is going to represent a spiritual authority in the world. The ten horns represent the ten kingdoms, are referring to, just to make it short, the rulers of the world. And what we're told here is, go back to Revelation 13, Revelation 13, and I want to show you something. In Revelation 13, it again repeats the heads and the horns and all of that. But pick it up at verse 14, and it says, well, actually, there's a beast coming out of the earth and so on and so forth. He performs miracles and all of this. Verse 14, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth dwellers, by those signs which was granted to him to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." So they're going to be killing people. And he says, "He causes all, both small, rich, and great, and poor, and free, and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This refers to the Antichrist. So what's going to happen during the time of the tribulation? The true church will be gone. There'll be a large movement of so-called spiritual people on earth, but their head will not be Jesus. Their head, because the head of the church today, spiritually, is Jesus Christ. Their head will be the ten kingdoms of the world, the world ruler. There'll be a false prophet. The false prophet will tell the people under this so-called Christendom, or the false churches, or all these people of the world, follow him, and he'll be pointing to the Antichrist. And then the people will follow the Antichrist. But the Antichrist is not a nice guy, because he doesn't like Christendom at all anyhow. He's just going to use them. And then he's going to turn around and order all of their death if they don't receive the mark of the beast. And that gets into Revelation. I don't have time to go too much further other than to say, what am I saying? Well, today, the church on the earth isn't exactly all of these people true believers. The true believers are born again. They have the Holy Spirit in them. We might all have the Bible, but we don't all have the Holy Spirit. You're sealed by the Spirit when you're born again, and that's the true church. But there's a day coming when the true church is going to be taken out of the way, and then the world rulers will tell the people of so-called God exactly what they're going to do, how they're going to do it, and when they're going to do it. I believe we're in a precursor stage of seeing the government tell the church what they're going to do. And there's going to be a lot of rebellion, but someday there won't be. And the church, the true church, will be gone. We'll be out of the way. We won't be anybody's bother anymore. We'll be in heaven, hallelujah, rejoicing with our Savior. But the church that's left in the world, oh no, things aren't going to go good for them. They're going to face tremendous persecution, or they're going to receive the mark and never know salvation. So the question is, are we getting close? I believe we are. I believe some of the things that are happening, we're getting a one-world government, we're getting a one-world currency, Greece falling apart is going to lead to a one-world currency, and all of these things are happening, one-world government, one-world currency, one-world church eventually. And did I say it was a Catholic Church? If I did or you thought that, it's not. It's much greater than the Catholic Church. It just happens to have a headquarters that likens into that. So it's going to be much, much greater than the Catholic Church by itself. It's going to be people made up of all religious systems of the world. So I'm not attacking the Catholic Church. Don't think that I'm just saying that's what it is. No, it's much greater than that. It's all the religions of the world except for the true church. And then it's the Jews who are going to find salvation, many of them during the tribulation. And I pray everybody else, even these people that we know that go to church and love God, that they would find Jesus as well. Amen? Please stand. In the meantime, pray for the church. Pray for the churches of the world that we find the truth and walk in it. And our job is not to reform the world. Our job is to save people and get them to Jesus Christ. That's our job. Amen? Father God, I thank you tonight for your word, Lord, and this prophecy that it tells us the lawgiver is coming, and he's coming soon. And he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. But when he comes, he's going to call us to meet him in the air. And all the little children and all the people who are innocent and all the people who've confessed Jesus as Lord, we're all going to be united together and joined to the Lord and be with him forever and ever. So right now, tonight, Lord, I just say come quickly. But I pray for the church and the world, Lord. Help us all to stick by the Bible and not by the pressures of this world. Help us to stand on the Word of God, the rock, and not forget you have the ability to part the sea. So God, we're not afraid, and we trust in you. In Jesus' name, bless your people even tonight for whatever they're going through. Church, if you agree, say amen. Now, close the song for us, trio.